what to me is a foreign culture, South Africa, and that is that of African traditional worship. It hinges on a belief that your recently deceased ancestors, we might call them the living dead, are now spirits participating in a realm above and beyond our own realm. And here's the kicker. If you please them, life could go pretty well for you, because they put in a good word or good actions in that spirit realm with which they now have access. And if you don't please them, or maybe you didn't please them on their last days on this earth, you know, just prior to their death, and they really remember that, maybe they will use that spirit realm against you. And so you dishonor them, they punish you. Now, Jesus Christ conquers all of this. It says in Colossians 2:15, not a text we're dealing with today, that he disarmed all of the rulers and authority of that realm, exposing them openly, making an open shame of all of them. And new believers, even in that culture, understand this, that Jesus Christ conquers the spirit realm, that Jesus Christ is above the spirit realm. But do you want to know if they really believe that? You just wait until they get into some big trouble. Maybe it's a loved one who is facing death through some illness. Maybe it's a child who is about to die. And there are plenty of fresh graves around the area. And all of a sudden, as a child is about to die, what do? Do they stand firm to their faith, pleading with God to help them, or do they go visit the graveyard? Now, for you and me to visit the graveyard, that's not a bad thing, but in that culture, you go to visit the graveyard for a whole different reason. You go there to honor the dead. You go there to make amends for how you maybe haven't honored them enough. And you go there to curry favor in the spirit realm to manipulate your way through life. Well, here's the idea behind today's text. At the moment of crisis is when men's and women's, when your and my actions reveal who we are on the inside. When we get desperate, we show who we are on the inside. Where do we turn? Where do you turn for guidance, for help, for action when you're in really big trouble? Problem spots can be the most revealing moments in your life as to what your true relationship is with God. Now, we're going to study King Saul today, and he overreached for his own glory. And he put his own glory and his own honor as a king ahead of God and God's glory and God's word. And we're going to be looking at a man who was a great man. And as you're going to see in a moment, he's a man who knew the Torah, he knew God's law, and he banned witchcraft, as he should. But we're going to see him seek out witchcraft in his moment of crisis. And we're going to see him reduced to the humble status of being ministered to, shown hospitality by a nasty witch. Okay, it's a kind of a low moment in his life. Let's read the chapter, 1 Samuel 28. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put out the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the armies of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go into her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cast off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe, a mantle. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by the prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel said, Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul when she saw that he was terrified. She said to him, behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. He refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on his bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. We'll bow for a word of prayer. Jeff, do you want me to switch to the microphones? Okay, we'll switch microphones. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And Father, we see a dark end of a long pathway of sinful neglect on the part of King Saul. And Father, it would be very easy for us to impugn him and to think ill of him. Lord, what did he do? He stepped out of line. He didn't obey your word. And yet, Father, we are people who stand before you today, and we also have stepped out of line, and we haven't obeyed your word. And so we ask, Lord, what is the difference between us and King Saul? Father, how can we avoid such an evil end, such a pathetic end to our life? Father, we want to end well. And I pray that your word would teach us how to do so. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we study today, you've got an outline in the bulletin. If you'd like to follow along with that, please feel free to do so. Saul finds himself utterly alone in either discerning or divining God's will for warfare in verses 3 through 6. Now, I kind of skip over there verses 1 and 2, which is a carryover from the previous chapter. Let's look at 1 and 2 real quick. The Philistines have gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. David said to Achish, very well. Now, this is a problem, okay? David, in chapter 27, had been running a ruse with King Achish, the king of the Philistines. And this is the king before whom he had pretended to be mad when he's in captivity years earlier. And he feigned madness, drooling and acting ridiculous, and he escaped. The king said, I don't need a madman in my presence. Get him out of here. And he was really just fine. And, of course, King Achish surely learned of that over the ensuing years. But David was fresh out of King Saul's palace at that time. David was known to be a part of the royal family of Israel at that time. When David returns this time to King Achish, he's not alone. He's been at war with King Saul. King Saul has sought his life multiple times, tried to kill him. And this is well known. So David is in a very different posture as he comes with 600 fighting men and known enmity with the king of Israel. And this time, King Achish receives him. And David is running a ruse in southern Israel. He's telling King Achish, I'm defeating your enemies, when in fact he's defeating the enemies of Israel. And chapter 27 let us know he had to be very careful with this ruse. He had to kill everybody in any town that he raided, lest they came back and told King Achish in Gath what was really going on. But David would bring back all the spoils. He'd give them to King Achish. And he'd tell him all of these lies about what he had been doing. It was counterintelligence, if you will, against the enemies of Israel. And he's ingratiating himself to this King Achish. And King Achish finally says, you know what? You, me, and the other four kings of Philistia, we're all going to go against King Saul. We're all going to battle Israel. Now, that's a problem for David because he really had not harmed Israel at all. And he was not going to harm the Lord's anointed. So, how's he going to get out of this ruse? How's he going to get out of this problem? Well, our narrator is no dummy. He's playing us. He's going to leave us hanging. He winds us up as tight as a rubber band. What's going to happen with David? And he goes to Saul. He goes to Saul several days later, in fact, and in chapter 29, he'll bring us back to David. So he's not even looking at the chronology. He goes from where the Philistines are mounting up and gathering in Aphek, and then he goes up to the Jezreel Valley, and then he comes back to Aphek. He's trying to tell us a story here as he lays these things out. But anyway, we have these verses 1 and 2. David has this response to Achish when Achish says, hey, we're all going to go together and destroy Israel. David says, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. It's like, you know, that's a non-answer, isn't it? But Achish buys it. He says, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life, the keeper of my head in Hebrew. And, of course, David had kept one other head in their history, the head of Goliath, their champion. But anyway, now Samuel had died, it says in verse number 3. And so we pick it up with Saul finding himself utterly alone. Look at verse 3. And all Israel mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul, this is a good note, Saul put the mediums and necromancers out of the land. People who were involved in sorcery. He obeyed the Torah. He knew the Torah and he obeyed the Torah at least at one point. Verse 4, the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. So that would be up in the Jezreel Valley to the north. And Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. That would be across the valley from them here. In fact, let me just show you. We've got in chapter 29, verse 1, you'll see that the original mustering of troops for the Philistines happens down here at Aphek. That's where David is. That's where David's been down here warring against the enemies of Israel to the south. And Achish, the king of the Philistines, lives along the coastal plains here in Gath, what is today the Gaza Strip. And the Philistines then beeline it up here to the hill of Morah in Shunem. And Saul, I don't know if they had kind of faked him out a little bit by gathering their troops at Aphek, because if they're at Aphek, there's all of these routes to Jerusalem, which is up on the ridge. This is called the Shvelah, and it's a nasty place to guard because there are several valleys. There's three valleys that you can get up into and attack Jerusalem. So if they're mustering down here, they might have drawn a lot of troops down to the south when they're doing that. I don't know if that's part of their strategy. But anyway, they come up here, and they're on the north side of this narrow valley. The Jezreel Valley becomes the valley, the Herod Valley. And on the north side of the Herod Valley, you've got Shunem and Mount Hill of Morah. On the south side, you've got Mount Gilboa. That's where Saul and his men are. And in this narrative, he's going to make an end run alone, well, with two soldiers. And he's going to go up to what is thought to be the location of Endor, which is to the north. He's going to go to the north, actually, of his enemies. So that's kind of where things are lying out. So we see, where were we? We were in verse 4. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel and encamped at Gilboa, Mount Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid. His heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim. Urim were the devices that the priests carried to divine God's will, or by prophets. Now, Saul had not listened to the prophets. He had not obeyed the prophets. That's one of the problems that he has. Saul had killed a large segment of the Aaronic priesthood because they had helped David. And Ahimelech was the name of that priest in all of his household. And he is a hero, as you read that narrative. And so God has cut himself off, or cut Saul off from him. So verse 7, his solution, then Saul says to his servant, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go and inquire of her." And his servant said, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." God is not answering Saul anymore. Now, kings of Israel would typically enjoy the voice of God in their lives, telling them how to fight, when to fight, whether to fight, if you're going to win or not. I mean, this was great comfort. It was great strategy. For Israel, when Israel's right with God, the battle is the Lord. Sometimes Israel would just walk out of their gates, and the entire enemies of Israel had been destroyed by God. He could deliver by his hand alone. And so what a delight it is to have fellowship as a king of Israel with God, with the God of Israel. But God's voice is not to be found in Saul's life. Is this really fair? I mean, Saul's seeking him now, right? Saul wants God now. Is it really fair that God doesn't answer him? Well, remember, we're going to see some things about why Saul is asking him. His motives here are not pure. They're not holy motives. And so we're going to see some things about that. But also remember that twice God had given his word to Saul, and Saul got cute with the interpretation and application of that word. In chapter 13, he overstepped his role as a king, and he tried to be the priest and prophet. As his enemies are gathering, Samuel is late, and war needs to start happening. And so Saul disobeys God and takes over the functions of the priesthood and the prophet. Steps out of his boundaries. What was he supposed to do? Was he just supposed to sit there and wait while war is upon him? Yeah. He's really dealing with the God of the universe, the God who can deliver him with his own hand. Without Saul's help, yes, he should have waited. We have a secular proverb, and maybe you use this in your workplace. I like it. The urgent is seldom important, and the important is seldom urgent. Okay? The urgent is seldom important. You have a lot of things at work, in life, that are saying, hey, give me attention right now, do this right now, I need this now, I need it today. Seldom is that really something important in the broader scheme of business or in life. Seldom. There is a motivational speaker who is speaking. I just read about this week, and I loved his illustration. He had a large jar. Is this on, Jeff, or no? Are we just back to this? Okay, cool. And no static. I like that. All right. So anyway, he had this large jar. He had this large jar, and he took big rocks, and he started placing them in this large jar, and he put them all the way up to the top. And he asked his audience, is this jar full? And they said, well, yeah, it's full. And he pulls out a bucket of round gravel. And he pours that into the jar, and the round gravel fills in around the large rocks up to the top. And he says, now is it full? And they're like, well, maybe not. And sure enough, he brings out the sand, and he fills that up. Is it full now? Probably not. He brings out the water, and he says, now all of this has to do with your time and your activity. This is an illustration for your time and activity. I want you to tell me what it means. And he pours the water in, and it fills in between all the sand until it's fully full. He said, now to the best of my understanding, it's full. What have I just illustrated? And of course, somebody raised their hand, and they said that no matter what you've done in your schedule, you can always fit more. And he's like, no. No. What I have illustrated is if you do not make room for the big items first, you will never fit them in. You cannot do this and go in reverse order. You've got to take care of the big items first. So think about that in your day-to-day affairs, in your day-to-day life. Husbands, what are the big items in your life? What are the things you really need to tend to? Wives, how about our spouse and what we're doing for our spouse? Parents, children, children of God, what are the big items? What are the big rocks that you need to make sure are in your jar before anything else? Because if you do not, the important things will be replaced by the urgent things. For Saul, he thought that the urgent thing was that there were Philistines mounting up against him. There was a war happening, and the prophet wasn't there. And he disregarded one of the big things in life, and that was his boundaries set by God as king of Israel. You're to be king, not the priest, not the prophet. And you are to allow me to speak to you and tell you what to do through that prophet, through that priest. So he didn't do that, and he lost the prophetic voice. Then, with the Amalekites, God told him, the Amalekites are mine, they are devoted to destruction, do not leave a thing alive. And what did he do? He kept every good animal, every good thing, and the king alive as either a trophy or some kind of a political ally, we don't know. And then when the prophet comes to him to confront him, he gets all cute. No, I obeyed the voice of the Lord. Well, what's the bleating of sheep I hear in my voice? I feared the people. And he had all of his excuses all lined up for him. If you're spending a lot of time rationalizing your excuses for how you're behaving, they're not going to fly. They didn't fly for Saul. They're not going to fly for you and me when we stand in God's judgment. And here's the thing, I can mourn for Saul because I can understand him. We have all made mistakes, stepping out of line, stepping out of our place, being careless with God's word, with obeying it and applying it. Thankfully, we weren't in the limelight of being the Prince of God over his nation Israel when these people happened. I do believe with increased authority comes increased responsibility, accountability, and judgment. And so here Saul is in the limelight making these mistakes, and the judgment on his life is great. So verse 3 reminds us of Samuel's death, and in the same sentence it lets us know that Saul expelled the witchcraft. Why does it do that? It's not to praise Saul at this point in the narrative. I believe it's to give us information about his environment. He has no one to share God's voice with him, so he's going to turn to witchcraft, and he's not doing so because it's a temptation. Do you ever fall into sin because an opportunity presented itself, maybe an opportunity to blow up and get angry, and you went for it, and you blew up and you got angry? I mean, it just, you know, there's those sins where you fall into temptation, but this is not that kind of sin. He put the mediums out of the land. He is seeking a medium. He is making plans. He is accommodating his sinful plans. Just stop and think in the landscape of your life. Do you have any sins right now that you're accommodating, that you're planning, that you're making a way that you can get to do this? That's the kind of sin. I think that's why it mentions that he is making these plans. And one final note here before we move forward to point number 2 on the chronology. What is the author doing when he takes us from King David and Aphek and they're mustering troops with the Philistines and he's got this problem? Now he takes us to Saul and then he takes us back to David. Why is he going back and forth in the chronology? He wants us to really get this contrast. Here you've got a man with all the resources of a king, but no relationship with God, versus a man who's an outcast who only has 600 men in a close relationship with God. The narrator really wants you to see that the big rock, the important thing here, is your relationship with God. Our God is all about relationship. He loves you, and he wants that personal relationship with you. So let's follow Saul here. Saul had banished witchcraft from the land, and now he seeks the services of a witch incognito to no avail. He's going to be sneaky. He's going to disguise himself. Part of that disguise probably was to get around the Philistines to go up to the north with his two men. But also he doesn't seem to want to disclose himself to this witch. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, seek out a woman who is a medium, that he may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said, behold, there is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, divine for me a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a, she's suspicious here, why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord. He swore to her by Yahweh, swore to a witch, asking her to do a demonic function. I swear to you by the name of Yahweh. How's that for hypocrisy? "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." When the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me?" All of a sudden she knows. She cries out at the top of her voice, and she knows, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." So the disguise didn't work for long. He was found out. Think about what he's doing. He wants a voice from God. God won't speak to him. So how is he going to find a voice from God? Through satanic channels. Is that ironic? Also, he's really not seeking God's will. We know that. He is seeking God's plan. Do you see the difference? I want to know the plan of God here. I want plans from God to tell me what I should do to deliver me out of. He doesn't care about the will of God. How do we know that? Because he has the Torah. The Torah talks about mediums. It bans the use of mediums. It's a capital offense. It is punishable by death, by stoning. He knows the will of God. He doesn't want the will of God. He wants the plan of God. And I think there's a lot of Christians who pray for the will of God in their life, and that's what they want too. They want the plan. Because we see God as a tool through whom we can manipulate our way through life. I do this, and he has to do that. I want the plan. I don't care about the will. I know the will of God is not to use mediums, but Saul is going to use mediums. Now, as we get into this idea of a seance, if I can call it that, the raising of the dead, are they real? Are they demonic? Do the literal souls of dead loved ones like Samuel come back in a seance? Let me just say this. Only a fool would come away from this narrative and say, "Wow, there's really something to that. That looks really cool." You're not paying attention to the broader narrative if you're going to come. Whatever your conclusion are, whether you believe that this was literally the soul of Samuel that came back and spoke, or whether you believe it was a demonic impersonation of Samuel that came back, if you're walking away from this saying there really is something to witchcraft, you're missing the broader point. Saul is going to be destroyed by this. This is marking the end of Saul. And it's a terrible banner over the conclusion of his life. It's not the way you want to end your life. You know, we read these things and we always ask ourselves, is Saul in heaven today? We can't judge from the text. We can't judge. I mean, the guy started out wonderfully. But here's a huge banner over his life that makes you say, wow, it doesn't look good. We do not want to end this way. So this woman, let's go to point three. The woman conjures up a prophetic voice as Saul makes his motives clear to the voice. So I'm calling it the voice rather than Samuel. The Bible calls it Samuel. The narrator calls it Samuel. And I back away from that a little bit. I would think that it is probably the literal Samuel, but my fellow pastors in Africa who deal with traditional religion, African traditional religion, and the raising of the dead at funerals all the time, and they will tell you it is literally the voice of you. You're literally hearing an exact copy of the voice of your deceased loved one at these things. And these are people who are saved out of this paganism. And they would argue vociferously that this is not the real Samuel. They would argue vociferously that what happens at these funerals is demonic. Yes, it sounds like your loved ones, but no, your loved ones cannot come back to you. Abraham with the dead man and Lazarus, there's a great gulf fixed. No one can pass from here to there. I cannot send Lazarus back to you, to your relatives, to share the gospel. They have Abraham and they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So the Africans would point to a lot of clear texts on this and saying, no, that's not the way it works. Dead souls do not return through necromancy or mediums or any other thing. Okay? But anyway, look at verse 13 and 14, what happens. The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. So what are some things that we see here? Well, look at verse 12. When the woman saw Samuel, the narrator says the woman saw Samuel. So now the word saw in the Bible does also mean judged. God saw all that he made and he saw that it was good. Okay? You see that in Genesis 1. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was very good. That means God judged. So that's kind of a slippery word. It could mean see or judge. She's either seeing Samuel or she's perceiving Samuel. Verse 13, when she's asked what she sees, she exclaims she's seeing a God. Now, that's really interesting because the word is Elohim, and it can refer to God, the true God. It can also refer to false gods, and often when it's referring to false gods, demonic forms, the verbs are plural. If it's referring to God the Father, even though it's a plural noun, the name Elohim is plural in Hebrew, even when it's used of the one God, you'll have singular verbs with it. But here, there's a plural verb, just like you see whenever it's dealing with demons and false gods. So she says, I see a spirit being, basically, is what she's saying. Verse 14. The appearance of this God or divine being was like that of a man in a robe or a mantle, perhaps a prophet's mantle. And it is Saul who cannot see, this vision, who concludes that it is Samuel there. That will be rightly noted. Verse 14, the appearance of this God or divine being was, verse 14, the second half, Saul knew that it was Samuel. Again, the word knew is kind of slippery. I knew that my kids lost the book, that they misplaced it from the kitchen where I left it until I realized I had left it up in my office and found it there. So, you know, there's some things we know until we discover we're wrong. And then in verse 15, then Samuel said, the narrator says Samuel said. In verse 20, these are called the words of Samuel. Well, again, my African brothers would say, you could go to the opening chapters of Job where Satan goes out and harms Job, and God says in Job 2, verse 3, he still holds fast to integrity, his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. God is saying, I destroyed him even though Satan was the agent. So you've got that reassigned agency, okay? I'm just tipping my hat to my African brothers who have dealt with African traditional religion and dealt with these seances or supposed seances in real time. Both when they were pagans themselves and when they converted and came to Christ, they still see these things going on. And they would assure you over and over and over again, the dead do not visit the living, but rather it's a demonic activity that impersonates your dead loved ones. And you know what? I totally agree with them for that. But in this passage, when the narrator says the words of Samuel and you've got all these things, I'm leaning a little bit toward God allowed an exception. And, you know, he's God. He can do that. He allowed an exception. He allowed an exception where Samuel came back and did talk. So, I don't know. One way or the other, that's the debate. It's kind of an exciting debate if you're into those things, but let's move on. The vision repeats prophecies and adds a new one. And yes, demonics do have prophecies. I quoted Acts 16, 16 through 19, if you want to see that demons do deliver prophecies. But anyway, the vision repeats prophecies and adds a new one. Saul's death would occur on the very next day. Look at verse 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by the prophets or by the dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. Do you see his motivation? I want to know what I shall do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your son shall be with me in the grave, in paradise, we can hope, but certainly in the grave. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. So, first thing, note that Saul made his motivation clear in verse 15. He didn't say, I miss God. I love God. I want a relationship with God again. I have done wrong. I don't care about the kingdom. I don't care about the money. I don't care about the power. I just want God. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want to know what to do. I want the plan. I want God's plan. That is his total motivation. It's no different than an estranged husband wandering away from his wife and family, and all of a sudden the wife gets a call from a prison cell. And the husband wants to know how he can work with their finances to post bail. You know, he wants a plan to help himself. The wife doesn't say, oh, he's communicating with me. This is such a nice first step. No, it's not at all. He wants to manipulate and use her again. Okay, and that's what Saul is doing with God. He wants to manipulate and use God to work his way through his problems. God is not your tool. He is not your lucky charm. He wants a personal relationship as a sovereign over a child. This sovereign is very good to his children. He does give you a lot. It is an abundant life with him. But it is not a manipulative life. He's not a sugar daddy. He's a sovereign. And he wants that relationship as a sovereign, not as a tool. So there's no indication of devotion and love for God here on Saul's part. There's no longing of fellowship for his voice. Saul just wants a desire for power, for information, for maintaining power. The same power he tried to kill David to keep. And then finally we see in our last point, Saul loses all strength and is ministered unto by the hospitality of a witch, a medium, to be more precise. Verse 20. Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him. For he had eaten nothing all day and all night. You remember he had some kind of a vow with Jonathan. Jonathan almost got killed because Saul had this thing about, nobody eats until I'm vanquished of my enemies. He could have been doing that. This could have been part of the ritual for a seance. It could be that he was just so distraught he couldn't eat. It's hard to say, but he had been hungry. Verse 21, the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. She's very gracious, very hospitable here. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. He refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, remember he came with two soldiers, together with the woman, urged, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf. This is great hospitality in antiquities. You didn't have meat at every meal. In fact, you had meat rarely in antiquities. And she takes a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went their way that night. Really incredible, remarkable hospitality. But it was served at the hands of a witch, the king of God's people, being served and ministered unto tenderly by a witch. That's pathetic. It leaves a hollow point in your... narratives do that to you. You know, I mean, the narratives aren't just information. They get you emotionally. This is not the kind of end you want. If you are in the midst of some hard times today, you might be thinking, you know what, life is hard, and just like you described God being distant from Saul, God is distant from me too. I pray to him, and he does not answer. I do not feel closeness to him. I don't sense a relationship that is there. Am I like Saul? How can I know the difference if I'm like Saul or not? And there's a few things that I want to encourage you in, probably three things here. One would be, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I have some empathy here for Saul and his sin. Why? Because it's the kind of sin I've sinned, presumptuous sin, stepping out of line, doing things I shouldn't be doing, not waiting on God, not obeying his word. I've sinned these kind of sins multiple times. And you know what the Bible says? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So as we enter this room, I think none of us are rising above Saul in judgment saying, what a pathetic life form, I would never. No, we sit there and we say, wow, is that me? And God decreed that you would be saved not by cleaning up your act on your own and earning your way to heaven. That's like a man who beats his wife and then buys her roses. It doesn't fly. You cannot remove the beating through a dozen roses or a million roses. And you cannot remove your sin by doing good to God. So God says, this is what I will do. I will send my son, deity. He will become human flesh so he can be your representative, yet retaining all of his deity. And he will take all sin upon himself, and he will die for your sin. And if you will trust me in that, if you will trust my gift of my son, and if you allow him to be your personal savior from sin, you will be saved. So, number one, if God feels far from you, it might be because you're trying to earn your way to heaven today and you haven't stopped to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God demands that you do that. Just as you have to go limp for the lifeguard and let them carry you into shore if you can't swim, you need to trust Jesus fully for your salvation. Number two, it could be that you are like Saul. That you have just resisted God's voice time and again and disobeyed him time and again, and God is through with you. I hope not. But I also want to encourage you that the feeling of God being far from you is a normal Christian feeling. It's all over the Psalms. And David, who's in this narrative as God's man, writes this in Psalms 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? David, as a believer in God's promises, is talking to God and saying, are you forgotten me? You're hiding your face from me. This is a normative experience for a believer. But here's the difference. David continues in prayer. He continues. He doesn't turn and seek a witch. He continues in prayer to God to answer. He says, consider and answer me, O my God. Lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. And then David goes on to express faith in God. There's some things I know. Yes, you feel far from me, but I know some things. I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. David knows this. David knows, even though God feels far away, that God will save him. He's got the big picture in mind. And then he continues with a perspective that reconciles all of these worrisome troubles, people trying to kill him in Psalm chapter 13, and he brings it all into perspective, and he says, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Well, wait a minute, David. If people are surrounding you trying to kill you, how can you say God has dealt bountifully with you? Because when you back up and see the sins that you have sinned against God Almighty, and you consider the fact that you are still alive and breathing and have opportunity to have a relationship with him and salvation for all of eternity, even though our weights and our problems are heavy today, God has dealt bountifully with us. Bountifully. It helps so much with my dad, who passed away of cancer 3 years ago. It helps so much when, you know, at age 58, when this became an issue, and we thought he was going to die right then, which at age 51 now, all of a sudden 58 sounds really young to me, okay? And so, you know, we thought he was going to be a goner within a year, and his message from that day to the day he died was, God has given me more life than I ever deserved. I have nothing but praise for him. And that's David backing up in the midst of his problems. And he's saying, God has dealt bountifully. Yes, there's enemies. Yes, God is far from me, but I know I will be saved, and God has dealt bountifully for me. That was not Saul. Saul sought a witch. So how do you know that you're not a Saul? Are you continuing to seek God? Are you trusting God? Are you backing it up and looking at things in perspective to where you can find a rational basis, a factual basis for praising God for his bounty even in the midst of your trial? If that is you, you're no King Saul, even though you've slipped up. It's at the moment of crisis when men and women's actions reveal who they are on the inside. Where do they turn for help and guidance and action when they need some action? These are the most revealing moments of your life when crisis is upon you. Our African friends know when another believer is weak in faith towards God, they return to the graveyards to talk to the deceased. They turn from Christ and seek manipulation of the spirit realm. That's King Saul today. He ignored God's voice in the past, and now he can find no way to repentance. And so he seeks God's word through demonic forms. as I just said, you know you aren't Saul. If you're pleading with God, if you're trusting God, if you're finding reasons to praise God, even in the midst of hardship, you're not hiring witches. You're not turning to horoscopes. You're not turning to demonism. You plead with God because you have nowhere else to go in your worldview. You also know you aren't Saul if you read God's word and you allow it to impact your decisions. As we studied David in the past weeks, Saul was hunting him. Saul was trying to kill him. David had every reason to kill Saul to protect himself, except for this theological fact. Saul was the Lord's anointed, and there was a theological reason, a biblical reason, that David said, I have to restrain my hand. Is that you? Are there some things that you would like to do, but you can't do because God's word says, no, don't go there? It's a very good way to live according to God's word. Are you more concerned with God's glory than your own comfort, or your own greatness, or even your own preservation? If so, you're living far differently than Saul. And I hope this is the realm in which you live, not as much concerned with manipulating your way through the day-to-day problems and the day-to-day needs, not even as much concern with the feelings of closeness with God on a day-to-day basis, but even when the day is dark and God seems distant, are you jealous for his glory? Are you careful that your thoughts, words, and actions honor him? Finally, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? We all know that we're sinners. And if you came in these doors today claiming to have no sin, we could talk to your spouse and get a whole different story. We could talk to your parents who raised you and get a whole different story. We have all sinned. None of us can stand in God's judgment. We are not going to stand there bragging about, hey, God, your holiness, it's good to meet somebody like me finally. I've been living with these sinners and these imperfect people, and now I'm in my own company. That will not fly. And you're not going to be able to line up your excuses as to why your sins aren't that bad. God's mercy and grace are in Jesus Christ, who took your sin upon himself and died for your sins. Have you trusted him? Do you have that personal relationship? We're not after information. We're not after power. We are after a personal relationship with the God of the universe who loves you and who sent his son to die for your sins. Do you have that? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless our understanding of it, and Lord, that you would sanctify us. Help us, God, to honor you, to trust you, and Father, not to deviate from the guidelines of your word. Bless us to walk a walk of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'd please stand together with Joel and myself, we're going to close.